Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study Hour of the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church of Silicon Valley. Let us begin in prayer. Lord, we thank you that we're able to sit under the preaching of your word through the technology of streaming. Although, Lord, we pray that we would soon be able to congregate once again, that we as your people would be able to come together to worship you on the Lord's Day as you have ordained in your word, that we could gather together in fellowship and in love and in the purpose of worshiping you. But for now, Lord, we pray that you would bless the preaching, that even as people are sitting in their living rooms streaming these messages, both at the 10 o'clock and the 11 o'clock hour, that you would be pleased to attend the preaching of your word. Lord, we pray that you would glorify yourself today, edify your people, and we ask it all through Jesus Christ. Amen. So would you please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, we will read verses 21 through 41. Now, while you're turning there, I want to note that this section of Scripture naturally divides into three subsections. And this will be our outline. Verses 21 and 22 is Luke's transitional statement. And this will be the subject of our message this morning. In verses 23 through 34, we have riot in the streets. And in verses 35 through 41, we have rebuke in the amphitheater. But this morning we will focus on verses 21 and 22. But let's read the whole section. Acts 19, beginning in verse 21. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, After I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timothy and Erastus. But he himself stayed in Asia for a season. At the same time, there arose no small stir about that way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation, and said, Sirs, you know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the whole world worships. And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath, and cried out, saying, Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. And when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring that he would not adventure himself into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing, and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not whether they were come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander beckoned with the hand, and would have made his defense unto the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cried out, Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, "Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of Ephesians is a worshipper of the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, you ought to be quiet, and to do nothing rashly. For you have brought hither these men, which are neither robbers of churches, nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies. Let them implead one another. But if you inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse." And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. And then let's read one more verse, Acts 20 and verse 1. "And after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples, and embraced them, and departed for to go into Macedonia." So let's take a quick look at our text. Now, first of all, I want to say that Luke very nicely, in my opinion, does two things with verses 21, 22, and 23. First, these three verses, along with verse 1 from chapter 20, bookend the incident of the riot. So let me read those four verses together. "After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, After I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timothy and Erastus. But he himself stayed in Asia for a season. And the same time there arose no small stir about that way. And after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed for to go into Macedonia." Luke could have left out these introductory and transitional statements. And he could have written about the ministry in Ephesians, or in Ephesus, as he had done in the previous verses. So in chapter 18 and the beginning of chapter 19, Luke is telling us all about the ministry and missionary work in Ephesus and in Asia. And it was an extraordinary work. And he tells us, and then he could have gone straight into the riot in Ephesus, and then into Paul leaving once and for all for Macedonia. But he didn't do that. He introduced this little transitional section. Now, one motivation for this is that Paul's exit at the beginning of this section is based on the fact that the season for the special miracles by the Holy Spirit is over. So Luke wants to note this. The work will continue, of course. Right after Paul is gone, the Holy Spirit is still doing his work. But the extraordinary work, the work of converting the predestined pagans of that area into believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, is completed. That is, the special work is done. And we talked about that in a previous message, that the Holy Spirit was performing special miracles, that even if somebody touched the handkerchief of Paul that had his sweat on it, that by faith they would believe and be healed of their disease or of their spiritual sickness, whatever it was. This was a great work of God at that time. The pioneering missionary work was coming to a close. The will of the Lord for Asia in general and for Ephesus in particular is fulfilled. That is this initial stage of converting this pagan land and laying the foundation for future growth of the churches in Asia is done. The Holy Spirit has done His work. Now, the missionary work in Asia was a huge success, if I may use that language. The gospel went throughout Asia, starting from Ephesus. And we note that Ephesus was the largest city in Asia. It was not only the political, social, and commercial center of the Roman Empire in Asia, but it was also the home of the worldwide and world-renowned worship of the goddess Artemis, which the King James Version calls Diana. Now, her temple in Ephesus was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The roof was held up by 127 40-foot-high columns. The structure was 450 feet long. You obviously recognize that that's longer than a football field. 225 feet wide and 60 feet tall. AncientHistoryLists.com says, quote unquote, "The magnificence of the sanctuary has been praised by various ancient sources, which all agree that it was the most astounding structure ever built." Now, whether or not that is literally true, the recreations of the temple that I have seen are pretty impressive. It is little wonder that there was an uproar from those who made their living from the enterprise of Diana worship. But secondly, the Holy Spirit prompts Paul to move on. That is why Luke writes, "Paul planned in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and to then go to Jerusalem," saying, and this is emphatic, "after I have been there, I must also see Rome." Paul's main purpose is to go to Jerusalem, and he's determined to get there. But he will pass through Macedonia and Achaia first, as he intends to collect an offering for the Christians in Jerusalem. And we know this because Paul mentions it in his defense before Felix, which Luke tells us in Acts 24 and verse 17. But Paul himself writes about it in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 through 4, 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 4, and Romans 15, 25, and 26. In these passages, you can read that Paul talks about his gathering of the offering that he can take to Jerusalem. But Luke tells us that instead of going directly to Macedonia and Achaia, Paul sends instead Timothy and Erastus. If Paul is so determined to go to Jerusalem, why would he tarry in Ephesus? Well, there were probably several reasons. But it could be that he understood that visiting the churches in Macedonia and Achaia involved a lot of going and stopping. In other words, he would go there, he'd go to the church, the various churches, he'd have to visit the people, and then he'd wait for the Lord's Day, and he'd meet with everybody, collect the offerings, and then move on to the next church. And then he'd go, probably arrive at another church, and have to wait for everybody to come together, and it'd be a lot of that. Now, he probably sent Timothy and Erastus there to do more of that legwork, at least to get things organized and to minimize the time that Paul would have to be just sitting around. Paul was not a man who would just sit around. Now, was Paul too lazy to organize the collection himself? Well, of course not. But he was too busy to do a work inefficiently. Moreover, he also wanted Timothy and Erastus to be there in Macedonia and Achaia to help him in general, since they are called ministers to me. Literally, two ministering to me, Timothy and Erastus. So they were big helpers. Now there's another possibility, and that is that Paul was torn. He had labored hard for 3 years in Ephesus, and it was not an easy work at all. I'm not going to mention the scriptures, but there are other scriptures where Paul mentions the trials and tribulations that he went through in Ephesus. It was not an easy ministry, but it was such a great success that he would have strong feelings about the work in Ephesus. Yet he had planned to visit the brethren in Jerusalem. So perhaps in the providence of God, he was supposed to be in Ephesus when the riot occurred, so that he had confirmation that it was time and it was okay to leave. Now, of course, this is a lot of speculation. And to be honest, I warned Pastor that I'd be doing this so he wouldn't get nervous. But with Luke's style, I think it is fun, if I may be so bold to say so, it is fun to try to read between the lines. Now, I want to note also, and this is regarding Luke's writing, his style, that Paul's trip to Macedonia and Achaia is documented in just 3 verses in Acts 20, 1 through 3. So Luke obviously is not going to give very many details, if any, of interest about that trip. In verse 3 of chapter 20, he does say, though, that Paul stayed in Greece for 3 months. But I think a reading of of Acts and of Corinthians and Romans would show that these were the last 3 months that he spent there. But the apostle may have spent as much as 18 months in Macedonia and Achaia. And he would spend these 18 months in the time that Luke uses just 3 verses to talk about it. This is the style of Luke's storytelling under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, the preaching that occurred during Paul's sojourning there in Macedonia and Achaia during those 18 months was certainly important. After all, he was preaching the gospel. No doubt people were saved. And we know that the angels rejoice in heaven over one soul that is saved. So it was no small thing. Yet the details are not important to the story that Luke is writing in the book of Acts. And then we just note in passing that in stark contrast, the trip to Jerusalem is told in Acts 20 and verse 4 all the way through Acts 21 and verse 18. So there are a lot more details for that trip. Now, the apostle had said, I must also see Rome. Paul's interest in that great city was no doubt piqued by conversations he had with his very close friends, Priscilla and Aquila. We know that he met them during his first visit to Corinth, or when he first got to Corinth for the first time. Acts 18:2 tells us that because they were Jews, they were expelled from Rome by the Emperor Claudius. Ancient historians tell us that this expulsion occurred sometime between 41 and 51 AD. Interestingly, perhaps, in 41 AD, when Claudius first became emperor, he initially only proscribed the Jews from meeting in synagogues. So that was the initial decree. You Jews cannot meet. You're not allowed to meet. But evidently, he was still not satisfied with the result, so he eventually expelled them. In the providence of God, Aquila and Priscilla ended up in Corinth, and they met Paul. They became friends, and the rest is history, as they say. Now, I want to make one observation at this point. I doubt that the Apostle Paul thought he would go to Rome by way of a prisoner transport and not just as a missionary. You can read about this, how he got to Rome as a prisoner, in Acts 27 and Acts 28. This is just a reminder that we will get to where God wants us, but not necessarily in the way we envision it. I'm pretty sure we have all experienced God's providence in this way. But it happened to Paul in a big way. But that's a story for another time. So in closing, I just want to make a few comments about Timothy and Erastus. We learn from Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 5, that Timothy was immediately recognized as elder material by Paul when they first met. For a young man, Timothy was mature, he was bright, and he was very well versed in the Old Testament, thanks to his mother and grandmother. In today's language, we would say that Paul almost immediately fast-tracked him. In fact, Timothy would become the pastor of this same Ephesian church. As for Erastus, we don't hear much about him. But Paul would write to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:20, towards, as we know, the end of Paul's ministry, as Timothy was a pastor still in Ephesus, probably, he would say to him, "Erastus remained in Corinth." A short sentence, but I think pregnant with thought. Because I think this speaks well of Erastus, given what we know about the problematic Corinthian church. At this time, Timothy is still the pastor of the Ephesian church, and I think Paul mentions this to him because Erastus and Timothy were friends. But you know, Erastus, he was a man that was worth mentioning, that he was in Corinth helping that church. That church had a lot of issues, and Erastus was a man who was there to help. So these are just a few words about verses 21 and 22, because I just didn't want to pass over this small section, this transitional section. So I want to conclude with one main observation. Luke and Paul were great men and are therefore famous. Timothy was brilliant and Erastus obviously competent. They may not be famous, but their names are known 2,000 years after their deaths. So you and I are probably somewhere between Timothy and Erastus. Not as far as name recognition, but as far as our potential in the kingdom of God embodied in the church, in the assembly of believers. In the days to come, we will find out if our leaders will end up like Claudius and forbid us from assembling. Now, I know that this is happening already, but it is now under the pretense of a pandemic. But it will be far worse when there is no pretense. Probably before we are forbidden to meet, we will be told that we can meet, but we will be told what the preacher can say and what he cannot say. And when we cannot abide by that restriction, we will be in trouble with the state. What kind of Christian do you want to be if and when that happens? Will you go dark? Will we find an alternative meeting in our church building? In other words, if we can't meet here, will we meet somewhere else? My prayer is that I will fear God more than I fear man or the government. The current restrictions are a realistic glimpse of what our future status in this country will be. All I'm saying is that everyone has a place in the work of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But my conclusion is, whatever happens, I'm pretty sure that we have all come to realize that not congregating is not an option for the health of believers, for the glory of God. We must find a way to meet. And we're getting the practice in that now, but it may get worse. I pray that it doesn't. We are all praying for revival and for an awakening instead of being told not to meet. We're praying for that. But if the Lord doesn't answer our prayers, things could get worse. What kind of Christian do we want to be when we are truly persecuted by the state? Thank you very much for your attention.